Believe we're on the chapter on the law of God, chapter 19. Now, just a little bit of review, because I want us to keep these things in front of us. We learned, or we considered last week, that there are four things that at least I gave you concerning a law, the law. And I want to review those because it's important for us to keep those before us because it will impact the way we look at the law. The first one, for there to be a valid law, there has to be what? A law giver. A law giver. There has to be someone with the authority to declare, to make the law. No lawgiver, no law. No authority, no law. If the person making the law does not have that authority, the law is invalid. It may be enforced, but it's not valid. In our consideration of the moral law, obviously the lawgiver is who? Who gave us the moral law? God, sure. God. So we have this authority. The basis for that authority is what? He is the what? The Creator. He's the Creator. We considered when the law was given, and that law, part of, as it were, creation, when he gave it to man, as in however he did that, obviously it was not on two tablets handed to Adam, but as he made man, instilling that and writing that law in his heart. A man predisposed because of the way he was created to obey that law and to fulfill it. Let me finish and then we'll come back. Lawgiver, the second thing is there must be what? To whom does the law apply? There's got to be a people, isn't there? Got to be a people. What good, what significance is any law if there's no one that has to obey it? You know, you and I can make laws all day and say we are a lawgiver. But if there's no one under our authority, laws meaningless. Parents make laws. They make the law of the home. They determine what laws there will be in that home. They get their authority from God, but that's their domain. And everyone in that home must obey those laws. Right? So we have a lawgiver. We have a people. I just mentioned the third one. What's the third thing? There must be a domain. There must be an area. There must be a territory. There must be a place where this law applies. The law of your home doesn't apply in my home. And we may have the same similar laws, but the domain of your home is where your law applies. The domain where God's law applies is where? All the earth. Everybody. No one born of Adam, generating from him by ordinary generation coming from him, descending from him, everyone is subject to God's law. So we have the lawgiver, God. We have the people, all creation. We have the domain, the earth. And the fourth thing we talked about was the law must have what? Must have a consequence. There must be a reward or a penalty. And it must be able to be experienced. If it's not, the law has, as we talk about so often, well, that law has no teeth. All right? The teeth of any law is the consequence. And without the teeth, people will take it or leave it as they choose. Right? It's a good law, but I don't feel like obeying it. What are you going to do about it? And we considered last week, at least for my purposes, the reward was, remember? Give you a hint, it starts with a P. The reward for obedience to God's law is what? The reward for obedience to any law, man's law, anywhere, you experience what? Peace. Peace is the reward. All right? That's the reward we expect in our country. You know, a lot of places may not be true. It's true in the sense that as long as you obey what you're told to obey, then the authorities presumably will not prosecute you or persecute you. That's not always true either in some countries. But there's peace. The penalty, we know, for breaking God's law is what?
Death.
Penalty is death. So, we've got those four things, and I want us to remember them, because if we choose to ignore a law, God's law, now I want to make it specific here, if we choose to ignore God's moral law, then what are we effectively saying regarding at least three of the four things that we just talked about? What are we saying about God as the lawgiver? That he doesn't have authority. We disobey God's law. Effectively, we're saying, God doesn't have the right to tell me what I'm to do. And when we say it that way, it's pretty serious, isn't it? But effectively, isn't that what we're saying when we disobey? Or if we acknowledge the authority, then we say, what? We're not one of the people that it applies to. So, yeah, God has a right to make a law, but that only applies to Christians. So we either have to deny his authority, we deny we're one of the people, and we know that God's law applies to everyone. Obedience to that law certainly seems to be optional, and in one sense is, all right? But if we say, all right, we acknowledge we're one of the people, but and we acknowledge he has authority, the only thing left is, but we're not in his domain. All right? We're not in his domain. It doesn't apply to us. Now, again, how you would reason that way, I have no idea. But that effectively, if we're going to deny the application of the moral law, then we've got to come up with a reason it doesn't apply to us. Now, one other reason that's given, all right, is we are now under grace, and that law, like the ceremony on the judicial, has been set aside. Doesn't apply anymore because we're under grace. Now, we talked about that a little bit last week, and I'm not really going to talk about it much at all because you've just got to ignore Scripture to come to that conclusion. You can't read God's Word and conclude that the moral law does not apply. You can't live the Christian life without application of the moral law. For if there's no moral law, by what standard do you live? It's impossible. You've got to come up with a standard. Well, it's either God's standard or it's your own. But you have no authority to create the standard for your life because you're the creature, not the creator. See, it all works together and makes sense when we stop and look at it. So, I want us to keep this idea of these things, these principles concerning law in mind as we go through these things, because when you stop and you think about it, it makes perfect sense. We understand why God says what he does. We understand the basis. We understand and come to appreciate the fact that God has given us a law. I said last week, the law is not our enemy. It's our friend. It always has been. The penalty of breaking that law is severe. But don't make the law your enemy because the penalty for breaking it is severe. Because God's made a provision to avoid that penalty. And if we ignore that provision, then we're our own enemy. The fault lies with us, not the law. Okay? Now, we talked about three kinds of law. We've talked about the moral law. And I mentioned the others. Two others. One is the what? The ceremonial law. And we talked about the ceremonial law. Just a couple of words to keep in mind. Ceremonial law was a law that gave us what? And we're going to look at it in the confession here a little bit, but I just want you to think about these things and get them in your mind. You already know them, most likely. But the ceremonial law gave us what? Types and shadows. It gave us a sight of Christ that was to come. Who was to come? All right? The whole point of the ceremonial law. And we'll see that in a little bit. Ceremonial law is no longer because... why? Why do we not need types and shadows, Bob? Yeah, because Christ has come. Christ has fulfilled what we saw in the types and shadows, we now see perfectly in Christ, right? And the other kind of law was the what? We have the moral law, we have the ceremonial, and we have the judicial. The judicial law was what? Why did God give the judicial law? Think of judicial law in connection with government. We still have judicial laws. We don't have this judicial law, but we still have judicial laws. So if you think of, okay, God gave judicial laws. Why? Who did he give them to? Did he give them to all mankind? Who did they apply to? Israel. They applied to a nation. It was God's government, God's judicial laws for this nation, for this people, that were his. He was the authority. He was the leader. Right? And he gave these laws to be obeyed by these people. Those judicial laws did not apply outside. Now, if you joined the nation, if you became a proselyte and joined the nation, they would apply. But for the Gentile world, the judicial laws didn't apply. They might have benefited if they had heeded them, but they didn't apply. So, what did away with the judicial law? Why does that not apply to you and I today? What did, as it were, what did the nation of Israel become? It became the church, didn't it? Right? That's what we would consider today as God's people. And that domain, though, because the offer of salvation was given not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So we've got the offer of salvation. Now that kingdom has been, as it were, expanded to all the ends of the earth. And so the judicial laws that apply to Israel as a nation, as a physical nation, don't apply anymore. All right? To us as a church. And that's what we're looking at. Does this law apply to you and me? So the moral law, yes. Ceremonial, no. Judicial, no. And again, confession, we'll talk a little more about it as we look at it. All right. Before I go any further, let's turn to Psalm 119. And we'll read the next 8 verses. So if you have your Bible, you can follow along with me. Or if someone wants to volunteer to read at the beginning of each time, I'll be more than happy to let you do so. But some of these verses very familiar to us. But again, a wonderful psalm. Luann? Okay. Well, I'll tell you what I think, because I don't know that I could definitively answer that question, but just my immediate response is there are Jews that would still adhere to some of those judicial laws, but the Jews have been scattered, right? There are Jews everywhere. As such, their adherence to those judicial laws would be virtually impossible in a lot of areas. And I would not, because the nation of Israel now, you can say, well, there is a nation now and it would apply there. I have no reason to see why they would. Because if you look at a lot of those judicial laws, they were used to mark the nation as different, as separated. Okay? They distinguished this nation from every other nation. Because God, and you'll find, as you read, I think, you would find in these judicial laws that there was a purpose in their being given. We always look for the function, the purpose of the law. A law with no purpose is not much of a law. It may be there, but if it doesn't have a definite purpose, it shouldn't be on the books. It should true today. But, and by the way, what did we learn last week? The function of the moral law is to do what? It's very important. To do what? To reveal God's will for you and me. It is a direct manifestation. You have it in your hand before you to reveal God's will. You can never wonder if it's God's will for you to bear false witness. You can never wonder if it's God's will for you not to steal or not to kill. God has revealed his will for all of us in the moral law. The function. Extremely important. Because as you look at it, as long as you understand, God is telling me in love and kindness how it is that I'm to please him. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. You keep the moral law out of love in your heart for the Savior. You will glorify God and you will enjoy him. I can make that statement unequivocally. Okay? But, coming back to the question, the judicial, if the function was to identify them to today, that's just not, doesn't serve any purpose. It does serve a purpose in the church relative to the moral law. We can learn. And again, don't, and we'll see this as we go along, but don't misunderstand that the lack of application of the ceremonial and the judicial laws then make them useless to us. That's just not true. What does the ceremonial law do for us? I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but while I'm here, I'm going to go ahead. What does the ceremonial law do for us? Today, for you and me. What does it do? Does it do nothing? Now, do we have to keep it? No. But what was the function of the ceremonial law? To point to Christ. So what did it do in pointing to Christ? Is that all it did was just a point, a finger? You know? There's somebody come. What did the ceremonial law do? Just why do we come together on the Lord's Day and have somebody get up and open the Word of God and tell us what it says about Christ? It certainly kept the moral law does this. It kept their sin before them. And the only remedy for that sin was the sacrifice, the shedding of blood. What else did it do? When they did that, what did it represent to them? That their sins were forgiven. And there were, you know, and y'all help me here. I've never done a study of all the offerings. I probably should, of all the sacrifices. But can you think of some of the sacrifices, the names that were given to them? Help me out. The burnt offering, okay. The consuming of the sacrifice. What else? The feast offering. Feast offering, and I'm going off of top of my head here, but the feast offering, an offering of thanksgiving, an offering of appreciation. What else?
The wave offering.
The wave offering. Again, much the same. You've got these various offerings, the peace offerings, that tell us things that we ought to, as it were, be experiencing. if they should have experienced it in looking toward Christ, should we not experience it now that Christ has come? Do we have to do the offerings? No. But can we learn from those offerings things about Christ and things about our obligation in worship? Ceremonial laws had a lot to do with worship. Does that not teach us then? If God expected his people to do this in anticipation of Christ's coming, are there not things that we can learn from that? The judicial we'll talk about too. But the ceremonial, like I say, has been done away with, no longer applies. We are no longer expected to bring our animals to the Lord's house on the Lord's day and offer a sacrifice. That would be the biggest thing we would think about and say, okay, that doesn't apply. But there were a lot of other offerings besides the sin offerings that came to bear just to make these people understand and consider what this promised Messiah, they knew, right? They knew what they were looking forward to. The Messiah had been promised. They understood that. They understood that from the time of Eve. Right? So they were doing these things with an eye toward Christ. When we come to worship, we worship with an eye toward Christ. From a different timetable, but hopefully, we don't just toss it. I would point out to you that all those ceremonial laws, well, certainly a good number of them, and the judicial laws are part of what? They're part of inspired Scripture. God never puts anything in Scripture that we don't need to know about and that won't do us some good. So the fact, if nothing else, the fact that we have recorded for us in Scripture ceremonial and judicial laws that related to Israel should mean something to us. They're there for a reason for us. So don't just say, oh, that doesn't apply. Skip those 10 chapters. Don't have to look at that. No, look at it and say, okay, what about this would help me today as I view Christ? What about this will help me when I come to the Lord's house to worship? Are there things I can learn from this? Are there things I need to be doing? And this is where I learn about it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And knowing now that he has provided a way, but that certainly impacts us for everything else in our life. You know, as we view from the New Testament, one second, as we view, if God gave his son, will he not with him also freely give us all things needed? I mean, a lot of ramifications, Mom. The judicial? No. No, you had judicial before that. There's a lot of judicial. You may be right. That's certainly when they're recorded. Now, whether there were, you know, I'm terrible at timelines and timetables. Historians have to help me with those things. But I'm trying to just think back. I guess we would say that the nation of Israel began with the calling out of Abram. That certainly he's the father. Now, when the judicial laws would start to apply, what I'm just thinking in my head, just to think out loud, is would there have been a function of the judicial laws before there was an established, as it were, nation? The established nation, arguably coming out of Egypt, is the first time you collectively, I think, and again, I'm happy to stand to be corrected here, but coming out of Egypt would have been the first time we had a large corporate body representing the people of God. We had them before that, but certainly that's a place where they were recognized. Anybody got any other thoughts? More the moral law. More to the moral law. And an interesting study, we may do this, is to take what we refer to as the Ten Commandments and go back to Adam and Eve and see if you can see the application of one or more of those to Adam and Eve pre-fall. Okay? Post-fall, obviously, as well. But pre-fall, just for example, obviously, first commandment certainly applied. And just to give you another little thing, did Satan and Eve bear false witness against God in their conversation? Has God said? Well, God said, not not only this, but this. All right? Was there covetousness regarding the fruit? They saw it, desired it. So, well, the covetousness, and now, and you can get, I mean, you can go, you can work through them, okay? Fifth commandment, authority. You know, they started challenging God's authority. So you can see how some, if not all of them, apply. Just a mental exercise for you, a spiritual exercise as well. But Chandler?
One interesting one in Genesis 38. I forget who it was. Sorry, I don't remember the name. But the brother dies. The other brother did not want to raise up seed to his brother. So he refused to. And what he did, except what he did was displeasing the sight of the Lord. So he, as God, took his life also. So that became a law. That was a law given later in Exodus, I believe, that if your brother dies without bearing seed, then you're supposed to marry the wife and raise up seed to your brother. But before that law was even given, God held the man accountable who refused to do that.
So maybe there's some judicial laws relative to God's people, looking at God's people starting with Adam and Eve. I mean, obviously we're all God's people. But the judicial law, I think, is predominantly. Now, there may be some judicial laws, again, that we can at least, again, like the ceremonial, make use of. But I think the judicial was predominantly toward a nation and for a people, a nation. Sarah? Any laws given directed at how they carried on their daily lives would be what I would consider to be, now, apart from the moral. Moral obviously applies to daily life. But apart from the moral, the ceremonial was predominantly worship and relative to their worship and prefiguring Christ. So the judicial was how they lived. You know, you don't have the mixed material. You don't, you know, your beard's this way and whatnot. All those would be judicial. And again, the function of the judicial was to mark them as a, as an, is a clearly identifiable people. We can appreciate that. Certainly in the way we live, we ought to be marked as a clearly identifiable people who live their lives in a given way. But the moral law is what takes us there. The judicial, we are not, we aren't all migrating to a given area where we all as Christians live. We're in the world. And it makes a difference then as to the application of those judicial laws, because God's kingdom is, the people of God's kingdom are interspersed. And again, to require them where, as a nation, they could observe and obey those laws much more readily and easily because they were all doing it. Here, today, could an Orthodox Jew seek to do that? Sure. And may feel obligated to do it. I'm not going to say he's not. An unbelieving Jew, I would assume, would still feel an obligation, because if he's an unbelieving Jew believing the Messiah hasn't come yet, what does that mean for him? That he's still dealing with types and shadows and the judicial law.
That means that he would have to stone somebody who committed adultery, and there were stonings and all kinds of things.
You will see, not in Israel that I know of, but you can still see some outworking, some ramifications of some of these laws, in especially your eastern lands. Pretty severe. I just read recently where some guy guilty of theft, whoosh, cut his hand off. Lying to cut your tongue out. Yeah, I mean, severe, but they still do it in lands. Okay? Good. All right. Anything else? Did I get your... Did that halfway answer the question? Or? Okay, good. Psalm 118. We're going to start with verse 9. We'll start with verse 9. Probably going to start and end with it, looks like. But that's good. That's all right. Maybe that's a lesson for me. Maybe we'll end with Psalm 119 instead of beginning with it. Tremendous. I mean, these verses, as you read through them, and just take time to let each verse kind of speak to you. All right. How do I relate? Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? So how do I cleanse my way? I want to be pure in the sight of God. How do I cleanse my way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart, it's a totality thing. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Suggests that we can wander. It just teaches us so much. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. It's the word of God in our heart that keeps us from sin. When Christ was tempted, he quoted God's word. All right? In Christ, we see the outworking, literally, of this verse. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. Tells you something of the psalmist's understanding of what God had done for him in giving him the law. He looked as being a person blessed, not under some drudgery. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. So not only applies to him, but he shares it with others. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Tell you something? He considered the law of God better than all the wealth he could have had. If it was one or the other, he preferred the law of God. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy words. And we consider the commandments, you know, the 10 words. I will not forget thy words. Just tremendous. Yeah, we do well to read through Psalm 119, parts of it, if we had time every day, just to kind of get a fresh glimpse of just how precious the Word of God should be to us. All right. Well, we'll pick up with 19:1. Got, I think, one more question in there. We'll pick that up next week.